15 is a parable about the true vine and the husbandman. And last week we began a journey that's going to take us several weeks, and it's going to take several rabbit trails that are going to involve what is fruit and what is pruning, what is the Lord doing to us and what does he want to accomplish. But I will relate several times and remind you several times that parables in the Bible are meant to teach one main truth. And one of the things that we have to be very careful about when we read through parables, and there are many commentators in the past who fell prey to this, you don't try to make everything mean something in a parable. So when you read a parable, often they do have many branches of meanings, but there's one main truth that he's trying to get across in a parable. And so I want to do this again this morning. I want to read verses 1 through 11, and I want you to listen again for that main truth. Now, I told you what it was last week, but I want you to, I just want to keep the forest there and make sure that we don't get caught up with individual trees. And so let's begin reading in John chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. John 15, verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, as we read through that, there are a couple of key things that you're going to see out of this parable. One is, he is giving us a broad picture of something, and it is clear as he gives the broad picture of something that he is very concerned about fruit. He wants this vineyard to produce fruit, and not only fruit, but more fruit. And so if we're going to narrow this down and say, what does this parable mean? We do what we did last week. We say, who is speaking the parable? It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking it. What is he trying to say? Well, he is saying that to bear lasting fruit, you must abide in him. That is the overall meaning of this parable. In order to bear fruit, you must abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is telling this parable. And last week we went through the who, the what, the when did he speak this, and we'll review that timeline a little bit. Where was he when he spoke this, and why did he speak this? What is he trying to accomplish? And this allegory is the basis for our spiritual success. You know, I love the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke, and I think it is actually work to be simple sometimes with truths that can be very complex. Often there are people who, I think of Jerry Savinsky who was here, and Jerry Savinsky doesn't preach a long sermon. And the way that people will often think about that, well, he didn't preach a long sermon, so he must not have to study a whole lot. You know, it's actually the opposite. Somebody who preaches a shorter sermon usually has studied well enough that he's culled it down to make it simple so that you can understand it. Jerry Savinsky actually studies a great deal so that he can get the truth down to a simple format and present it. And so a guy who just rambles on forever, don't think badly of somebody who preaches longer, but sometimes somebody who preaches longer has not spent enough time to call it down to simplicity. And when you read through the Gospels with us this year, you're going to find that the Lord was very simple in what he was teaching. And what he's teaching here in this passage is very simple as well. I remember hearing a story from Bob Wood one time. He said he knew a doctor that was in his church in Georgia. And this man was a surgeon, and he had a patient that was brought in, and he was a farmer. He had been hit on the head, and they had him in the hospital, and this surgeon went to see him, and he said, well, sir, I need to tell you, you're going to have surgery, and we need to do it fairly quickly because you have a subdural hematoma. And he said, this man looked up at him like, well, will it kill me soon? I have no idea what that is. But he said he loved what this doctor did. He was in the room because this man went to his church as well. And he said, this doctor sat down and he said, well, let me explain to you exactly what a subdural hematoma is. He said, when you were working out on the farm and you were had a hammer or something, did you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Oh, yeah, I've done that. He said, well, what happened? He said, well, it gets blood underneath it. And he said, you have to take a knife or something, cut a hole in it, let the blood come out, and then it hurts, but it gets better. He said, yeah. He said, well, that's exactly what you have, only you have that under your skull. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go up there and I'm going to put you to sleep and I'm going to drill a little hole in your bone and I'm going to let the blood out and then hopefully it'll all clear up. And he said, the minute the man explained it to him like that, in just simple terms, he said, you have a subdural hematoma. This would be a hematoma under your fingernail. And he said, once he understood that, it just made it very simple for him. And he said, oh, I understand that. And the man relaxed completely, and he trusted the surgeon to do his work. I often think of that story when I read through the Gospels, because the Lord Jesus Christ was very careful to try to make things as simple as he could, although they were very complex truths. And in this passage, that's exactly what he was doing. He was walking along, and if you'll remember in our timeline, we went last week back to chapter 13, and in chapter 13 it says that they sat down in the upper room and they had the supper together. That's what we know of as the Lord's Supper. And after that supper was finished, and the Bible says the devil was now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, he had gone out of the room, and now just the 11 disciples and the Lord Jesus is there. And after that supper is when the Lord Jesus looks around and he needs to teach his disciples a very important lesson. He gets up and picks up the towel and the water, and after the Lord's Supper, he goes over and gets down on his knees in front of his disciples, and he washes their feet. They are shocked and appalled that they have let it get to this point. And he teaches them one of the greatest lessons about servanthood in the whole Bible after the Lord's Supper has been given, after he's explained to them how to be cleansed through his word or through his body and his blood. And he washes their feet. They leave that upper room. He teaches some more in chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit's coming and explains to them, guys, I'm going to be leaving you. And they're just really shaken by all this. I don't understand where you're going and what are you going to do. And he says to them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And just believe and trust and the Spirit will be there. And so in chapter 15, they have left the room and they're walking along. And somewhere, either at the temple or as they're leaving that room or somewhere along the line, it would seem that Jesus stops and he teaches them another lesson. And this is the lesson that he teaches. He's going to make his journey to Gethsemane, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be crucified. But between the Lord's Supper and the time that he's arrested in Gethsemane and he's crucified, he teaches his disciples some lessons. In chapter 17, we have his high priestly prayer. But here's the lesson that he's going to teach his disciples on this immensely important day. On this journey that he's making to be arrested and to be crucified, here's what he wants his disciples to remember. He says, guys, I want you to understand that I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Probably referring back to the Lord's Supper. And then the verse that I've asked you to memorize, verse 4, when he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch, probably pointing to the actual vine as it clings to the wall, perhaps that golden vine that was in the temple that had been there for perhaps 100 years, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch, and he points to one, cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. No more can you guys unless you abide in me. He is stopping on his way to his crucifixion and saying, "Men, I want you to learn a very complex but simple lesson. If you do not abide in me, you will not bear fruit." That's as simple as you can get it. That's as complex a truth put down on the basis that all of us can understand it. That abiding in him is critical if you're going to bear fruit. Now, as we think of that, we need to make sure we understand what does it mean to abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. What kind of fruit is he looking for? And we don't want to make this simple truth complex, but this is a truth that was so important that on the way from the Lord's Supper to the time that he was going to be crucified, he stopped to teach this lesson, and so we need to make sure that we fully understand it. But never lose sight of the simplicity of what this allegory is teaching. The very basic truth that to bear fruit, you must abide in him. You will not bear lasting fruit unless you're abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to this passage, what I want you to do with me today is I want you to get a couple of fundamental concepts from the vineyard. I am not a farmer in the sense that I go out and plant acres and acres of crops. I'm not a gardener in the sense that I don't eat vegetables. I know how they grow, and you know, tomatoes will fly if you throw them. They're good, you know, certain times. Found that out when I was a teenager. But I have been around that all of my life. Literally, my mom and dad love vegetables, and I don't know where they got their kids, because none of us like vegetables all that well. But we had a huge garden. So gardening was something that we did all the time. And Christy's grandfather, Papa Moses, he has a garden, probably will not this year, but he has had the garden the last 4 years where he's lived with us. And in his garden, I've tilled it and planted it. And then Christy has weeded it. And the kids have done all the other things in his garden. And then he gets the fruit from it. So we are still very experienced in this gardening thing. And I don't think there are many of us who don't understand how something is planted and it grows. That's a pretty typical thing. So when we look at the fundamentals from the vineyard, in the first two verses, there are actually five fundamental things I just want to throw out to make sure that you get the basis for what he is trying to say. When you look at verse 1, look at the very first phrase that he says. He says the first fundamental from the vineyard, the first of the five primary concepts is, "I am the true vine." All right, now, why does the Lord Jesus Christ say, "I am the true vine"? Just kind of a something for you, if you like to make little notes in your Bible. In the book of John, there are seven "I am" statements. You might be able to remember some of the others. "I am the good shepherd." All right? He says seven times, John records for us, "I am" statements. This is the last of the seven "I am" statements. What is Jesus Christ? Well, "I am the true vine." He says he is the true vine, and it is actually something that is in contrast to what I had you read with us in the scripture reading earlier. You remember we read through Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and as Isaiah is recording the Lord's words to Israel, he looks at the people and he gives them this question-answer time. He said, "I came to a piece of land, and I cultivated it, I tilled it, I prepared the soil as well as it could be prepared." You remember he said he built a tower in the middle of it. You know what the tower was for? It was to keep predators away. They would sit in that tower. While we were up in Plymouth, Massachusetts just recently on the Expanding Your Horizons trip with the school, we went through an Indian village. And I know some of the students will remember this. But out in the middle of the garden, there was a platform in the middle of that garden. And I asked one of the Indians there, "What's the platform for?" He said, "Oh, that's for our kids." He said, "During the summer, our kids are responsible to go out and sit on that little stick platform out in the middle. And they sit there and throw rocks at the birds when they come and try to get the things out of the garden. Instead of a scarecrow, they have kids. And that's literally their job. They sit there and they throw rocks at birds or anything that comes to eat the things out of the garden." Well, that was the same idea with the tower. He said, "I have this piece of ground and I have tilled it. I have thoroughly prepared it. I build a tower in the middle of this thing and I have people up there watching to make sure that there are no animals coming in eating it, none of the enemy coming in." And not only that, I have built a hedge around it. It would be what we think of as a fence, that they have built something around it so nothing can get in. It's protected. And I have given it every opportunity in the world to grow. I've done everything it can. And he said, I let it grow through the season. I went out at the end of the season to pick grapes. And you know what I found? Wild grapes. And wild grapes do not have the taste, the texture. They are tiny compared to the real grapes. They are not at all the fruit that he was expecting. He said it brought forth wild grapes. I gave it every opportunity in the world, and it didn't produce what I asked it to produce. And so his question to Israel at this point, and of course they're going into captivity at this point, he said, now you be the judge between me and the vine. Who's got a problem here? And the obvious answer is, there's something wrong with the vine. That vine has its roots in something other than what it should have. It has some characteristics that it shouldn't have. And so he said, my only option is I'm going to withhold rain from it. I'm going to prune it. I'm going to change this thing because it is not doing what it was set there to do. What it was put out to do is not what it accomplished. And as the Lord is walking along this path through the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to this vine. I'm inclined to think it was by the temple and it was this revered golden vine. And he stops there and he looks at the 11 men who are following him and he says, men, I am the true vine. And the vine had great significance for him that whole night. They had just drunk from the fruit of the vine. And he said, I won't drink of this again until we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he stops now and he looks at this vine and he says to his men, you know, guys, I am the true vine. I am the one that you need to be looking to. He is not being arrogant. He is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. He is being as clear and as faithful as he can in presenting the message. He says, there is only one true vine, and that is me. Just a little earlier, he had said to them in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is what we call the exclusivity of the gospel message. That is, that there is a claim in Christianity that many others do not have. What God claims and what the Bible claims is that there is no other way to God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. This message was repeated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Remember that Peter and James were arrested after they had healed a lame man. And after they healed this lame man, they came, they preached the message, the authorities came, arrested them. And the next day they brought him out and they said, all right, guys, tell us by whose authority or by what name do you do these things? We're really insulted that you're out here helping people. Now, it doesn't make much sense, but they're really offended that they're out there healing lame people and then preaching a message about God. And so Peter stands up and he preaches another sermon. He finishes by saying this, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. The exclusivity of the gospel, exclusively through Jesus Christ, can you have salvation from your sins. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. He is the only way to be saved. That is what the Bible clearly proclaims. And when Jesus walked with his disciples to his death, he looked at them and he clearly said, guys, fundamental number one, the first concept I want you to get is this, I am the true vine. The true vine. It is not Israel. It's not anything else. I am the true vine. All right, then he goes to the second concept. Look at verse 1, and he finishes with this statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, the word husbandman would not be the word that we would choose today to translate that particular Greek word. The King James English, that would have been understood by them, and you and I can still understand what that is. It is translated the vine dresser in one translation. I believe another translation even translates it the gardener. I don't think that is as accurate because a gardener and a vine dresser would be a little different. But the vine dresser was the one who was responsible to make sure that the vines were taken care of. Now, I do not have a lot of experience with actual grapevines. We had some grapevines when I was growing up, and even at the behind the parsonage, there were some grapevines. I think Pastor Shank said the deer have eaten them all. But I've not had a lot of experience with grapevines. But we live in some grapevine country. And as you drive by some of the grapevines, one of the things that always catches my eye is that in these grape fields, they are always fenced in very nicely to keep the deer out. And then they're in straight rows, and they're up on fences, and they're always manicured perfectly, especially this time of year after they've pruned them. And that is what a vine dresser does. The vine dresser is the one who makes sure that he clips the vine so that it will produce the most fruit. He is the one who looks at that vine and says, you know, I think we're going to have to do some changing in this thing to make sure that it is producing what it ought to produce. And so this expert vine dresser goes out and he takes his clippers and he begins to clip pieces off. Occasionally he'll do something radical. He'll say, this one just isn't producing. We've got to cut it off way back here, and we've got to let it start again because it's just not coming along the way that it should. But when we talk about the Father as the vine dresser, we're talking about the God of heaven. He is not guessing at things. He's looking at the vine and saying, here is exactly what it needs in order to produce more fruit. So he said, I want you to understand fundamental number one, that I am the true vine. Fundamental number two, my Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. And then number three, let's go to verse three. He says, every branch in me. Now, we're going to stick number three in here. Believers are the branches. As I said, we want to always be careful in an allegory or a parable not to make everything mean something. But it's clear when he talks about the branches here, there is a tree or a vine that has the stump or the biggest portion of it. And off of that are the branches. Those come out of that. And the life-giving nutrients from the for the branches come through the base of the vine. And if the branch is not hooked to the vine, it cannot live. And so as he's talking to his disciples, they clearly got what he was saying. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me, there are branches in him. And he's talking to his disciples and says, guys, you are the branches. And if the branch does not abide in the vine, it can't bear fruit. And so he says, I want you to understand that you have the opportunity to be a branch off of the vine. But then he goes on and he says, I want you to understand two last fundamentals, two basic concepts about this vine dresser and about this vineyard. Number one, this will be number four, the fourth concept that I want you to see. Go on in verse 2 and read what it says. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now again, don't just read it. Imagine what was going through the minds of those who are listening. Assuming that Jesus Christ is standing beside a vine, whether he's in the temple or along a wall or somewhere, and he stops and he's kind of taking a break and he looks at his disciples and says, guys, I am the true vine. My Father's the husbandman. And you know what? Every branch in me that bears not fruit, the husbandman takes it away. He cuts it off. Literally, in a couple of translations, it is translated, he cuts it off, he snips it. There's another verse that sometimes troubles people. It's on down a little bit in verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Then verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered or dried up, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is giving this illustration to his disciples. Now, my personal feeling is that that verse is fairly easy to understand. I don't think he's teaching a lesson on losing your salvation. He's not teaching a lesson on the concept of eternal security, that's not the focus of this. His focus is on the fruit. And I think that's where we get into a real problem when people try to use this and say, well, they lost their salvation. Well, I don't think that's at all what he's saying, because you have some problems with saying that. One would be that when you cut the branch off, that means that you've pruned it. But he says, we're going to throw that out because it's work that is no good. But there are a couple of other things to take into consideration. I mentioned this last week. They might be thinking of someone like Judas. And the problem was that Judas was never connected to the vine. Judas had never believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was and was doing what he said he was doing. He abandoned him before he ever believed. And so what he's teaching us here is, we have principle number one, that Jesus is the vine. Number two, that the Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. The believers are the branches. And number four, that fruitless branches face purging. That's what he's trying to get across. If you are a branch and you are not producing fruit, what makes you think you will be anything but purged? Now, I do believe that there is a lesson here that we need to learn, and I want you to stop and think on it for a moment. Because when we go through the Scripture, we have assurance of salvation as a doctrine, as a truth. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I talk about assurance of salvation, I mean this. To be saved, a person has to recognize that they have broken God's law. God gives us commandments, He gives us guidelines, and we've broken those commandments. All right, so number one, a person would have to acknowledge, I have broken God's commandment. Number two, I have to acknowledge that I have to answer to my Creator God for that. So I'm going to break God's commands, and if we jump way down the road, I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to pay the penalty for what I've done. And so if I start going down through the commandments and ask you, have you ever coveted something? Well, yeah, I have. All right, you broke God's commandments. What about, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, all right. Well, what about, have you ever had an idol? And let's define idol as something that you worshipped in place of God, not you necessarily bowed down to and carved it and put it in your living room, but it took the place of God. Yeah. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? And you see, as we go on, we begin to find with the Ten Commandments that we've all broken God's basic, most basic commandments. And so when I stand before God and I realize that I've broken His commandments, I'm in trouble. And the only thing that I'm going to be able to do is stand there and say, guilty. And He's going to say, by my justice, I have to let you pay for the penalty for your sin, and you're going to pay the penalty for your sin in a place called hell. You're going to spend an eternity there paying for your sin. The message of the Scripture is this. That when you come to a realization and really understand how egregious your sin is before God, that you are going to spend an eternity in hell paying for your sins. It's your responsibility. The good news of the Bible is this. God sent Jesus Christ to live on this earth. He came in human flesh. He lived without breaking that law. He never did break God's laws. When He died, He did not die because of His sin. He died because of my sin. When He was hung on that cross, the penalty was mine that He was taking. When He went to the grave and 3 days later He was resurrected, that proved that sin could not keep Him down. The grave had no victory. There is no other person that can say that the grave has not had victory. I've done a lot of funerals. And not one person that I've done a funeral for is sitting here today. You can't conquer death on your own. But Jesus Christ is the only one in all of history who has conquered death. And what that proves is that He is who He claimed to be. He is the God-man. And what He offers is that He will take your sin and place it upon Himself, and He'll place His righteousness upon you. So what is required of you? What is required is that you come to a place where you say, God, I acknowledge fully and completely how sinful I am, that I've broken Your laws. And I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place, and I want to trust Him as my personal Savior. I want to believe that He is the one who took my sin away. I place my faith and trust in Him. Now, when you do that, I can give you assurance of salvation. That is, I can look at you and say, I promise you, if you understand and you're convicted about that and you recognize your sinfulness and the fact that Jesus Christ died to save you from the penalty of your sin, and if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I can give you assurance of salvation that God will save you if you fully understand that and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I can say that you're saved because you have acknowledged who Jesus Christ is and you've believed on Him. And that is the one thing that I can say is assurance of salvation. But let me tell you what sometimes bothers me. When we go through Scripture, that's not how the Scripture talks about assurance of salvation. Now, that is assurance of salvation. I have no problem saying, here is exactly how you get saved. But let's say somebody comes to me and says, I got saved in Vacation Bible School when I was 4. Great. I think that's possible. I think it's unusual. But I think it's possible. And after they were 4, they've now come up through the church, perhaps the Christian school, a good family. And I look at this person now, and they have lived with someone out of wedlock, have children, covered with tattoos, attitudes horrible. Even in talking to me, a few words have slipped out that they have to go, whoop! And it's obvious that they're living their life purely for themselves. There is little, if any, church attendance. There is little, if any, regard for God on a daily basis. But that person sits down and says to me, yeah, I got saved when I was in Vacation Bible School when I was 4. I have assurance of salvation because, you know, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Do you know the Bible nowhere talks about something like that? What the Bible does say is this, by their fruits ye shall know them. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. The Bible tells us that there will be a difference in our lives once we are true believers. Once we have fully understood the impact of our sin and the blessing of the gospel, there will be such a difference in our lives because the Holy Spirit has literally moved within our hearts. He's moved in our lives, and He's convicting us. He's using us. That's what the Bible talks about when it says assurance of salvation. Now, we have to be very careful when we're talking about this, because we do not have a works-based salvation. I'm not talking about getting saved by doing works. That is not at all on the table. You are saved purely and absolutely by faith. That is the only way you can be saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That is a given, that you cannot work your way to heaven. But James made this argument. It was the first book in the Bible, actually, or one of the first books in the Bible, when he looked at people and he said, if you say you have faith and have not works, you remember what he said? He said, your faith is dead. I will show you my faith by my works. James was the very first person to deal with this. And if you want a treatise on this kind of an argument, read the first few chapters of the book of James. Because I think he had met somebody who said, I got saved when I was young, James. My friend, I don't see any evidence whatsoever that you are a believer. Your faith was dead. It was faith that was not living. You may have gotten this intellectually. You may have thought you got something, but you didn't get it. You don't have biblical salvation. It's not my purpose to talk somebody out of their salvation, but when I read through the book of James, it is very clear that James was looking at people and he was saying, folks, if you look at me and say, I have faith and I'm saved, but your works are so poor that you look like the world, act like the world, fit into the world, your faith was dead. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not works salvation. It is showing I'm saved because of my works. When we get to this concept in the vine, here is the first thing that we need to recognize, that when Jesus was standing there talking to his disciples, it was a given that, guys, if you're abiding in this vine, there will be fruit. If you're abiding in this vine, I'll see the fruit. If I don't see the fruit, I've got a dead branch. What do you do with a dead branch? You cut it off. And you cast it off to the side. You know, in a tree, a dead branch, there are always some things that you think about. I like trees. I've planted a lot of trees around my house. But when you look at a tree and you realize that it has a dead branch, there are a few things that will go through your mind if you're really thinking about it. Number one, a dead branch is ugly. Everybody sees a dead branch. If you were to drive up to my house, there is a tree that has a huge dead branch. One of them broke off this winter. It wasn't a danger to anybody, so I didn't fool with it. But they're ugly. Secondly, they're fruitless. If it's a fruit tree, a dead branch produces absolutely nothing. Thirdly, it is possibly dangerous. A dead branch can break off at any time and hurt other branches, or it can hurt other people. A dead branch perhaps has disease in it that could affect the other branches. You know, there's not much good about a dead branch. You know what a dead branch is good for? Burning. Some of you have a wood stove. That's all a dead branch is good for. It is unsightly, unproductive. It doesn't belong there anymore. And so the vine dresser is going to look at it and he's going to say exactly what verse 2 says. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he cuts it off. That's the only logical thing to do with a dead branch. It's not accomplishing its purpose. It has proven that it does not have an attachment to that vine. It is not getting the life-giving nutrients through that vine. I don't care what it looks like. Its fruit, its leaves, the apples that it's supposed to have, betray the fact that it is not connected to the life-giving branch. And the kindest thing to do is to cut it off, because it's going to hurt others. It's taking up space. It is not accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish. Now, I told you, I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation, but let me tell you this. Sometimes the most difficult part for somebody is to look at their life and really study it. I mean, you look in the mirror and you ask the question, what's the fruit? I mean, if it weren't for mom and dad making me do the things that I do, if it weren't for the fact that I'm afraid for my reputation, if it weren't for the fact that I have some outside influences, what's the fruit? Do I have a desire to please God? Do I have a desire to serve Him? Do I have any fruit? You know, sometimes the Bible can be a little scary, because you go through the Bible and you find some things that are a little unsettling. We read through the Bible and we finished in Malachi. Do you remember Malachi? It's right in chapter 1 or 2. It's right at the very beginning. Malachi is talking to the Israelites and he says, you know, you folks, you've been offering sacrifices. God hadn't accepted one of them. What do you mean? We're doing what God said. We brought him sacrifices. We're putting them on the altar. We're burning them. And Malachi says, God's not accepting any of them. Why not? They're insincere. Some of them are corrupt. Your heart's not right. When David was not right with God in Psalm 51, he finally, in Psalm 51, got right with the Lord, and he said, then shalt thou offer sacrifices. After that. But you can offer all the sacrifices you want. Burn all of the animals you want on those Old Testament altars. And if your heart's not right with God, he doesn't accept them. You know, you go forward in the Bible a little bit and you find that Jesus Christ met up with hypocritical worshipers. They were called the Pharisees. And it's a little bit scary because these guys were experts as far as knowledge was concerned. They could banter law back and forth. They were there. They gave money. They did all these things. Yet Jesus looked at him in John 8:44 and said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and so are you. Proved to be true, they murdered him. But here are these guys who think they are so religious. How is it that there are these people who think they are so religious, yet Jesus looks at them and says, "You're of your father the devil"? We just read Matthew, if you're reading through us, and in Matthew chapter 7, I believe it's verse 24, 22, 23, 24, somewhere around there, comes to the end of it, and he's talking about the two ways to heaven. And when he finishes that, he says, "There are going to be some people that are going to come before me, and they're going to say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works.'" The Lord doesn't dispute that. He said, you cast out demons. You did wonderful works. But do you remember the next verse? "I'm going to say to them, depart from me." Why? "I never knew you." You may have done a lot of things, but I never knew you. When you look at the Bible and you start asking the question, where do I get assurance of my salvation? It is not that you can simply sit down and write on a piece of paper, "Well, when I was 6 years old in vacation Bible school, I prayed." It is not that you can go back and say, "Well, you know, I remember in a revival meeting, I just did this." Now, I don't discount that. So make sure you understand, salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of works. That's not what we're talking about. But assurance of salvation is not that you can look at me and say, "Well, there was a time when I prayed." Assurance of salvation, when you look at it biblically, is that Jesus is standing here beside the vine and he looks at you and says, "You know, I see some fruit, but we need more fruit." I wonder if there were people or are people that the Lord would look at and say, "My friend, you're dead. I know you have these wonderful works you do. I know you're like a Pharisee in that you still come to church and you're very active and you do a lot of things. I know you offer a lot of sacrifices, but you're dead." And you know what dead things are good for? Burning. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's teaching one of the fundamental lessons. And the fundamental lesson in the vineyard, the fourth one that we find here, is one that is somewhat difficult for us because I hope it'll stir you in your thinking. That lesson is that fruitless branches face purging. It is actually the kindest thing that I can do for you today is if you come to a place where you look in the mirror and you say, "I have no fruit. I have no evidence of God's Holy Spirit working in my life. I have no real evidence that my life has ever changed. I could sin as easily as the next guy who doesn't even claim to be saved." The kindest thing I can do for you is help you understand that you are actually lost. And you need salvation. You need to come to a place where you grapple with this fact that you have not understood that your sin is placed upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness is placed upon you. And through Him, through abiding in Him, now there are naturally some fruits that come forth. And those who are not abiding in Him, those who have never been connected to Him, it's a tricky thing. But there may be some who would sit here today and say, "You know, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that based upon what I see and what I know about me, I'm not sure that I've ever trusted Christ as my Savior." The kindest thing I could do for you, but the most difficult thing you can do for yourself, is to come to that realization that I've been playing some kind of game, that I didn't really get it. I'm not saved. And as you go through the fundamental concept here, you understand that Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. That you are the branches. But He said there are some that have to understand that fruitless branches are purged. I will look at the last one, which will be that fruitful branches face pruning. But if you're purged, that means you're cast out. You're a branch who has no life in you. And the one thing that you need before you can do anything else is you need life. If you do not have life, you will not have fruit. You must be attached to the vine. You must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow for prayer, please.